I'd just like to echo our gratitude to all of you for your prayers and your interest, your devotion to the Lord, your service. It always takes a team, and we're so very thankful for all who are part of our team, whether for a short time or long time. We all are on the same team, and it's important that we do all that we can to support those who are like-minded, those who are in the race. I've learned a lot over the years, and I wish I had another 100 years. I feel like if I had another 100 years of study and growth, I would be much more prepared to stand before the Lord. But I've learned that the body of Christ is an absolutely amazing family. And I've come to love and appreciate just the wisdom of God's plan in choosing simple, humble, common people to accomplish unbelievable and uncommon achievements. And I have a privilege that not very many have. Nan and I have the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters around the world. And we all have our differences in ways, in understanding. And we, you know, as we mix and mingle with others who are involved in ministry, we have different approaches. We have different doctrinal strengths and doctrinal weaknesses. But I've learned that the unity of the body is something that is precious. And it's something that ought not to be handled callously or carelessly, something that we really need to appreciate. And so we do appreciate you. Let's open our Bibles to our theme text for the last time that we're going to look at it, and then I'm going to try to take from this text and a few other passages of Scripture a challenge to each and every one of us. We have done a lot of study. We've looked at a lot of passages. We've seen a lot of Scripture. I'm sure that we've all had some challenges to our ideas. I certainly pray that nobody feels threatened in any way. When I teach, I do have a tendency to get a little bit intense, and it's just because I'm passionate about what God has shown me and what I see and believe. But let the Spirit of God just guide your own thinking and your own understanding, and He'll open our eyes, and we all have a lot to learn in a lot of areas where we all need to grow and be strengthened. This class is a challenge. And the challenge is, now, let's put on the armor and do something about it. Time to go to battle. Time for us to become a true spiritual warrior. And it all relates to the blessed hope. And that's what I hope we'll see. So let's ask God's blessing. We'll launch into it. And hopefully in this last session, we can tie up the last of the loose ends and at least give you a knot to hang on to. Father, once again, thank you so much for the grace that you shower on us. We are so rich in Christ, and yet you continue to enrich us more and more day by day. Morning by morning, your mercies are always renewed. And it's your mercies that call us and your severity that warns us that we have a part to play and we need to be serious about it. We need to be involved in fulfilling your purpose in our lives. That good and acceptable and perfect will that you have set before us, both as individuals and as a body, we need to be about your business, and we need to be about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless our time in your word again. May God the Holy Spirit have dominion as he opens our eyes to the truth, and then leads us from this place to go out and make it a reality and a fulfillment. So for this we thank you. We look forward with eager anticipation, not only to the duration of our time on this earth, to running the race that you have set before us, but at that time when our race is finished and we run into the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, we've read verse 11 through 15. I want to back up one verse. I want to pick up one idea. I want to pick up an idea from the last half of verse 10. He's challenging here, he's exhorting, he is warning. He's talking to the believers of his time, the men, the women, challenging them, challenging Titus. In verse 7, he says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. But then if you drop down to verse 10, the challenge, the exhortation, is that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You remember that I said three times in the book of Titus, God and Savior are connected, very strong emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. But the challenge here is that these believers, and of course by application you and I, would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You ladies will be familiar with the word adorn. It's the Greek word cosmeo. As you might suspect, we get the word cosmetic from it, to beautify, to adorn, to make attractive. You and I have a great responsibility, and that responsibility is to live a life in such a way that it makes doctrine beautiful. That's an individual challenge, but it's also a collective challenge to the body of Christ, to live in such a way that doctrine is beautiful to other people. Sometimes we can make doctrine unattractive. Sometimes by our approach to other people, we make it divisive. We make it confrontational. We make it threatening many times. And the beginning of any witness is a beautiful life. The Bible speaks of the beauty of holiness. Holiness is not just the absence of sin. It is much more than that. Holiness is a concept of fullness. It's a concept of wholeness and wholesomeness. In other words, it shows a life that is being lived in the abundance of blessing, the abundant life that Jesus Christ spoke about, a life that is rich in joy, in peace, in love, in just all of the marvelous fruits of the Spirit that make a life attractive and that make a teaching attractive. And if you and I have our eyes fixed on the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ, we are going to adorn the doctrine. And I'm going to look in this session at some specific ways that we need to be beautifying, adorning, and making attractive the doctrine of God. But let me read through the entire section, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. If you look over in chapter 3 and verse 4, you find that that appearance is the coming of Jesus Christ. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And from that appearance comes teaching, the revelation of the doctrine. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The zealous here and the jealousy of Romans 10 and 11 are the same word. When he says to provoke to jealousy, he means to provoke to zeal. We also should be provoked to zeal, to be zealous for good works. Good works are defined as the plan of God for your life. Good works are defined within the context of the understanding and the application of God's word to your life. Good works include not only your Bible study and your application of the truths that you learn, but the prayers that emanate from you that rise before the throne of God's grace and all of the other aspects of life and ministry. And then he challenges Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. What I want to do, and we've all had many, many classes on good works, good deeds, fruit of the Spirit, spiritual lifestyle, walking in the truth, walking in the light. I'm sure all of us have been through many. I'm not going to just repeat what you've heard before. I want to give you some adornment that you've never heard before. If anyone in this room has ever heard this before, come and tell me, because I would like to study anyone's works who's ever covered it. I haven't found it, and I don't think you will have either. We have to go back. In order to understand the end of the story, you have to remember the beginning of the story, correct? Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning of a people. We have to start in Genesis 12. Where God called a man who would be the head of two races. He's actually the originator of more than that, but we're talking about spiritual races. He would be the father of many nations, Abraham, and he would have a seed, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 speaks of Christ, but that seed would be no more in number than the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. A heavenly people anticipated the church. An earthly people anticipated the nation of Israel and those who enter into her fold, including Gentiles of every other nation. The seed would be heavenly and earthly. And ultimately, it would all be one, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, one flock, one shepherd, yet distinct, not the same, distinct, unique, but brought together as one. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, and this had really pushes this back probably into Ur of Chaldea. This is probably the call that God gave to Abram when he was still in Ur of Chaldea to leave his family, his relatives, his kindred, his nation, and to go to a place that he would show him. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3 is what I'd like to focus on. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is obviously a messianic promise. The blessing comes from the fact that the Savior, the seed of the woman mentioned back there in Genesis 3:15, would come through this man and through his lineage. As the nation of Israel developed, I have a sneaking hunch that there were those in the nation with wisdom and insight and understanding who knew the genealogy of the Savior. We have the prophecy toward the end of Genesis in Genesis 49 that Judah would be the tribe from which the scepter would arise. So they were able to say, all right, from Abraham comes down Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then from Jacob, Judah, and they began narrowing and narrowing and narrowing. And in a sense, if I can put it this way, let's just say that we're back here at the time of Abram. We'll use the diagram that already exists. There was a very broad picture that begins to narrow down until it could only be one. It could have been a whole nation. Could have been anybody in the 12 tribes, but then it's narrowed down to the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. And then from the tribe of Judah, it's narrowed down in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, to the house of David. There would be a throne and a house and a kingdom that would last forever. And then of those who were in the family of David, it's narrowed down. And it continues to narrow down and narrow down and narrow down. And I see that there's a sense that people knew. If you read the book of Ruth, which is very instructive, which was very early in the story of the nation of Israel, and you read Ruth chapter 4 as Ruth and Boaz come together and the neighbors and the friends are all gathered around and they're pronouncing blessing on this wedding and then blessing on the child that is born, who is Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, and yet they seem to know this is the lineage through which the Messiah will come. And they just had that sense, that awareness. But from the cross, it starts opening up again. Because now from the one man come 12 disciples, and from the 12 disciples come 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and from the 3,000 comes multitudes and multitudes, and it continues to spread out. And ultimately, once again, interestingly, we start with Abram, we end with the children of Abram, the nation of Israel. And in the tribulation period, as horrible and terrible as it's going to be, there will be multitudes. Read Revelation chapter 7. Read about the 144,000 whose eyes are open and they spread out to evangelize the world. And then toward the end of the 7th chapter of Revelation, you see a company standing before the Lord, unfortunately martyred during the tribulation period, but a company that no man could number from every tribe, every tongue, every people gathered together because they have been impacted by that nation. Here's the idea that I would like you to hang on to. Here's how I would like you to adorn the doctrine of God. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Our nation is under a curse because the leadership in our nation has decided to spit on the nation of Israel. And you're going to suffer because of it. We are all going to suffer because of it. But we don't have to be a part of it. If we bless them, he will bless us. But there's something included here that anticipates the church. And always running in the background of all the events that are going on, you can almost see these shadowy figures that are back there in the background that are moving to fulfill a plan that's only roughly anticipated, only vaguely announced or expected, and yet it becomes more clear and more clear and more clear as the time comes to pass. It should be crystal clear in our time. Turn with me to the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter, we have a story. It's a story of nations hostile to Israel who come into the land. Abram, of course, is living as a nomad. He never claimed any inheritance in the land. He just walked around on it. God told him, just walk around from the north to the south, the east, the west, everywhere your foot treads. I'm going to give that to you one day. And he was willing to wait until that day for his inheritance. But there came a problem between Abram and Lot because their herds expanded so much from the blessing that God was pouring out on them, and Lot was being blessed simply by his association with Abraham, not because of anything in him. And finally, they had to separate. And so Abram, being the spiritual giant that he was, knowing that he can throw everything into God's hands and let God sort it out, says to Lot, you pick whatever you want of the land, and I'll take whatever's left. And so there's the mountainy part that you can't grow anything on, and there's the valley that's well watered. And so Lot, being the carnal believer that he was, chooses the best of the land. It wasn't promised to him. He's only there. He was a trailer tagging on with Abram, and yet he hogs what he thought was the best of the land. From a physical standpoint, from a material standpoint, from a prosperity standpoint, that was the best of the land. But it's an amazing thing in this world that with the best always comes the worst. Because he chose Sodom and Gomorrah. He was willing to tolerate that which was intolerable to God for the sake of his prosperity. Don't we fall into that category too many times? Isn't that what is leading our nation astray? It's for the sake of the dollar. It's for the sake of getting what I can get. It's for the sake of selling out principles and convictions for the sake of brief, temporary, material gain and prosperity. So there's Lot. And of course, the five armies come into the land under Chedorlaomer, and they sweep through the land, and as they're snatching up captives, they take Lot and his family, and Abram hears about it, and this is where we hear the story. Verse 13 says, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. The word Hebrew, Ivrit, means the one who crosses the river. And so Abram, who came from Ur of Chaldea, is the Hebrew, and from him comes a new nation, the Hebrew nation. He dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. There's a whole story there. Mamre means the teacher. He was staying at the trees of the teacher. Who's the teacher? Somebody had to teach Abram. Someone had to instruct him. He had to have a mentor. Who was it? Well, we're not told. It's left for us to discover. The Amorite, the trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, and he went to war against approximately 150,000 enemy troops. Rough estimate. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. I want you to get this picture. Abram has just won a miraculous victory. 318 servants against thousands. And it was a massacre. It was miraculous. It was not humanly possible. It was something nobody could have expected. And as he comes back, the first one to meet him is someone trying to lead him astray. Somebody who is going to try to get his eyes on material things. Someone who's going to try to take his eyes off his blessed hope. Hint, 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 and get his eyes on what you could have out of this, what you could get out of this. You can have all the spoils. You can have all the riches that you've collected. You can have it all. Just take your eyes off the goal. And as the king of Sodom came out to meet him, someone pushed him aside and stepped in his path to refocus Abram. This is the part you and I need to pay particular attention to. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Isn't it interesting? We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and here, 4,000 years ago, a man steps on the scene to refocus Abram, to get his eyes on what it needs to be kept on, to deliver him from distraction, to deliver him from temptation, and he uses the same elements that Jesus used with the disciples in the upper room. And the same elements that we're going to use today. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Who was Melchizedek? Everybody wants to know who he was. Was this a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? I think we can rule that out. Scripture gives us reasons to believe that this is a man who is living in the time of Abraham, a mysterious man, a very unusual man, a man who is a type of Christ. And much more. Melchizedek blessed Abram. What did God say? "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And Melchizedek, this figure of giant spiritual stature, who, by the way, I believe was Abram's mentor and teacher, he was the one who came to the oak and taught. The oaks of Mamre has a very long history with Abraham. Go back and study it. It was a place he spent a lot of time. This is supposition on my part. But he had to learn all that he learned from someone. God always reaches men through men. And he blessed him. And after that, the king of Sodom finally gets in and starts offering this and that and something else to Abraham. "You can have the spoils of victory." And Abraham said, "I have raised my hand to God Most High that I will not take even a shoestring," I'm paraphrasing, "of anything that is yours. I don't want what's yours. My inheritance is not of this world. Just give me back the people." But Abram did take a tenth of all the spoils of victory and give it to Melchizedek. Could I suggest to you that he did this not only because Melchizedek was the king of Salem, later Jerusalem, not only because he was the priest of the Most High God, and not only because it may have been him who was Abram's mentor and teacher, but maybe it had something to do with that miraculous victory he won, which was the result of the prayers of this man interceding on his behalf, lifting up his prayers before the throne of God. This is all speculation on my part. You can accept it or reject it. But I believe there's a lot more in the story, and the reason I believe there's a lot more in the story is because the story doesn't end here. Turn to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, we meet Melchizedek again. This time he's a greater person. Hebrews chapter 5 says, "For every high priest," we're not talking now about priesthood per se, but the high priest, "every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God." The priest has the role of standing between God and men, and the primary role of a priest is intercession. That's the primary objective here. "That he may offer gifts and sacrifice for sins, that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." Your sinfulness, my friends, and I'm anticipating a little bit here, but since it's brought up in the passage, I want us to understand, your sinfulness that humbles and shames you is actually an advantage. Because it can, if you allow it, make you compassionate toward other sinners. It can teach you to tolerate other people who may not be always pleasant to be around. It can teach you that as you have weaknesses, so do others, and as your weaknesses are a burden to you, so the weaknesses of others are a burden to them. And therefore you love them and show compassion and pray for them. Verse 3 says, "Because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Now here's the crux. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" We know from the Psalms where we find this verse that this was spoken, Psalm 95:11, to Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Following the resurrection, God the Father said to God the Son, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110:4. Jesus Christ became the high priest of the order of Melchizedek on his resurrection, so as to form a priesthood of a new order. And the priesthood of a new order did not follow the Levitical priesthood, was not of the lineage of the Levitical priesthood, had a completely different purpose than the Levitical priesthood. It was the order of Melchizedek, which takes its cue from that shadowy, mysterious figure who comes on the scene in Genesis 14 at the beginning of the history of the Hebrew people to bring focus and devotion and dedication at a critical time. Let's look at Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek," by the way, Melchizedek is simply Hebrew for the king of righteousness. Melech is the word for king. Tzedek is the word for righteousness. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," the tithes or of the spoil, "first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God." That's an important phrase. When it says that he's without mother and without father and without genealogy, it's not saying that he didn't have a mother and a father and that he didn't have a human earthly line. It simply means that because the scripture shrouds him in mystery, we don't know where he came from. We don't know his lineage. All kinds of pastors and scholars and theologians have tried to figure it out. But I would suggest to you, trying to figure out who Melchizedek is a lost cause. He has been made like the Son of God by virtue of how he's presented. He is not the Son of God. And the important thing, my friends, about Melchizedek is not who he is or where he came from, but what it should mean to you and I. Verse 4. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is, not of the Levitical order, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. What was it God said to Abraham? He who blesses you, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse. And the author of Hebrews says, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receives tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is written that he lives. And even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let me give you seven things that the Melchizedek priesthood, of which you are a part. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, tells us that we are a royal priesthood. Why are we a royal priesthood? Because the high priest is a king, and that king and high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace, and you are a priesthood chosen for a specific purpose under the true Melchizedek. Number one, the priesthood according to Melchizedek is a priesthood that is to bless the nation of Israel. Melchizedek met Abram and blessed him. Now, the one thing you run into all the time when you speak of the nation of Israel and supporting them and blessing them and praying for them is, look at all the evil they do. That's not your concern. There are evil people who have come out of Israel just like there are evil people who come out of every race and every nation. There are abuses by the government of that nation, as there are abuses by the government of any nation. You and I have not called to be their judge. We are called to be a priesthood standing in their behalf. Okay? Blessing. Number two. We are to minister to them righteousness and peace. Here's our evangelistic outreach to the Jewish people. There are many ministries that are totally devoted to the evangelism of the Jewish people. All ministries should be devoted to some degree to the evangelism of the Jewish people. Now, there's a trend today that I don't agree with of a lot of people who are trying to almost go back to being Hebrews to minister to the Hebrew people. And certainly when you go to a people, you have to appreciate their culture, their language, their heritage, and all of that. But you don't become a better Christian because you learn to talk a little bit of Hebrew or because you celebrate the Passover. Those covenants were made for them. We have something spiritual that is far above all that. Don't give up your spiritual heritage to become a part of their physical heritage, is what I'm saying. You are church. You're not Israel. You stand in a unique relationship to them, but in a much higher relationship to God. Third, We are to be conformed to the character of Christ, made like the Son of God. If the Scripture, by shrouding a man in mystery, could make him appear like the Son of God, what could the Scripture, inculcated into the souls of believers and empowered by the Holy Spirit, do to make us like the Son of God? What was it Paul said there in Romans 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you're about to see a connection between Hebrews and Romans that I doubt that you've seen before. Fourth, this priesthood is a royal and an eternal priesthood. In other words, it comes from the lineage of the king, but not through the lineage of Israel, and it lasts forever. That's your priesthood. He remains a priest perpetually. There is no end to this ministry. What are you and I going to be doing throughout the ages to come? Ages without ages, if you will. Eternity. World without end. We're going to be functioning as a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The unique heavenly people of the church are going to be blessing the unique people of the earthly kingdom perpetually, ministering to them and to all who have come into their fold. Fifth, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek receives the spoils of victory. We receive the spoils of victory as a tithe. There's a victory coming that is much greater than the victory Abram won over Chedorlaomer and the five kings. There's a victory coming that is going to involve the entire world. And that victory is going to be more amazing than 318 people overthrowing 100 to 150,000 people. It's going to be a tiny remnant of a shattered nation that is going to conquer the earth. And they're going to win their victory because we'll be playing our part. Six. The priesthood of Melchizedek is not of Jewish lineage. Notice verse 6. He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. And 7. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior, greater than that priesthood and that lineage of Abraham. Verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. You have the word better. Better is a key word in the book of Hebrews, but the word that's used, kriton, is a comparative, a superlative, and it means that which is greater, that which is superior by comparison. If we're going to follow Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and if Melchizedek is introduced in Genesis 14 to give us some idea of what this means, then there are some responsibilities that we have to the nation of Israel, would you not say? We're about to tie the last knot. Let's go to Hebrews 11. I remember when I was a young Bible college student and the book of Hebrews scared me. I didn't even like to read it. I didn't like to look at it. I didn't like to study it because to me it was spooky. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why it has troubled students and scholars down through the ages. Because it's written to the Hebrews. And that doesn't mean that it's not for the church. It doesn't mean that we don't benefit from it. It just means there's a lot in it that is not really going to make a whole lot of sense for those of us who are Gentiles that are just being grafted in. But there's a lot in the book that we need to take very seriously. I would say the main thrust of the whole book is to put Jesus Christ into proper perspective for the Jewish people, particularly as it was written to Jewish Christians in the early church age. And they were struggling, and they were struggling because they kept trying to go back to what they had left behind, as the Exodus generation wanted to go back to the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. So the Jews that entered into the church in the early part of the church age were wanting to go back to things that were lesser and inferior. But when we read Hebrews chapter 11, we start with the phrase or the word that begins it in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. He tells us in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then he begins a roster of those who through Old Testament times, through generations of Old Testament believers, sought Him, beginning with Noah, beginning back before Abram. It's a lineage of faith, and it's a story of victory. And each person played a different part, and each victory is of a different kind. And these people that the author chose to use are so unique. It's interesting to ask the question, why did he include the people he included, and why did he leave out the people he left out? And I think one of the deciding factors is that he chose people in whose lives we could see weakness and failure. He doesn't talk about people like Daniel, because we don't see any fault or failure in Daniel. But he chooses the roster of people like Noah and Abel and Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Notice what he says starting in verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. There's the key to who he chose. These people were not different than you and I. They all had their weaknesses, their faults, their flaws, their failures. But what God did with them, He can do with you and more. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and dens and caves of the earth. What a history. What a challenge. But there's a reason he's telling us all these things. There's a reason he spends time developing what faith accomplishes and what faith can do with weak and frail people. Because what God did with them, he can do with you and I. But because we're of a unique people, he can do even more. And here's what he wants to do. Verse 39 says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Do you remember when we began in the first class and we talked about 1 Peter 1 verses 10 through 12 where Peter said that the prophets were perplexed because they saw that something was coming, that is, his sufferings, and they saw something else coming, his glories, and they looked at it and they said, how does this fit? What kind of a time can this be? I can't put this all together. But it was revealed to them that what they were ministering was not to themselves, but to us. They didn't even know who we were. A people that are not a nation, a people yet to be created, but a people who one day are going to read their story and be made strong because of it and accomplish something because of it and get grafted in because of it, so that the root doesn't die, so that the root survives, so that the tree finally blossoms again and bears fruit. Look at verse 40. God, having provided something better for us, better, again, superior, Melchizedek, Abraham, superior. Why did he do that? So that they should not be made perfect without us. Let me put that in redneck terms. So that they would not fulfill the plan of God for them as a nation without the help of the church. So that God's plan for them could not be fulfilled until he created a new people, a nation that could provoke them, a nation that could be an example to them, a nation that they would be able to look back at. As you and I look back at Hebrews 11 and the roster of 2,000 years, they will look back at a roster of 2,000 years and they're going to read the stories of the John Wesleys. They're going to read the stories of the Martin Luthers. They're going to read the stories of the great preachers, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody. They're going to hear about the saints, great and small. And they're going to be affected even by you and I. Because you see, here's the difference between us looking back and them. We're looking back at 2,000 years of Old Testament history after 2,000 years of church age history. They're going to be looking back at a church age that was just last week. And just last week, they will have been talking to a believer. Just a month ago, someone will have shared the gospel with them. Just a short, brief time ago, there will have been a believer who said, I pray for the nation of Israel. I pray that God will fulfill his plans for you. And they scorn with contempt that this person who claims that some forgotten Jewish teacher and renegade way back then was the Messiah, and suddenly their eyes are open and all those people that stood for them are gone, and all those people that prayed for them are gone, and all those people that were willing to be a shelter to them are gone, and it was only a week ago, a month ago, and now all hell's breaking loose. They're going to say, how great were those people? How great was the love that they had for us? How great were the prayers that continue to stand before the throne of God as a memorial to the blessing they have now conferred on us. And they're going to be picking up the books that they threw down a month ago. They're going to be picking up a book that is going to explain to them, and they're going to pour into it because they're going to know once their eyes are open, once they see their foolish leadership sign a 7-year covenant, they're going to know, we got 7 years. And we've got 3.5 years of relative freedom before this Satan-indwelt man that we call Antichrist is going to unleash hell and fury on us. And in that 3.5 years, we have to use all that we can. And once that 3.5 years is over and we start into the next 3.5 years, we are going to have to use escape and evasion and recon techniques like no people ever have. Because those 144,000 evangelists that start the time of the tribulation period are going to meet Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives at the second advent. They're going to know when he's coming. They're going to start gathering from the four corners of the world. They're going to come supernaturally. Jesus said that he'll send his angels to pluck them from one nation and another to carry them. And supernaturally, they're going to be there and they're going to make a divine appointment at the Mount of Olives. And they're going to be gathered there waiting when he comes back. And guess who's going to meet him there? Going to come on horseback. Hope you're getting your riding lessons in. My friend over in Australia, Jeff Badart, says it's not Harleys, or not horses, it's white Harleys. He can have his Harley if he wants. I'll take the horse. Folks, we have a few brief hours to get serious about our priesthood. And I would suggest, again, that there are three things that you and I need to be doing. Number one, we need to be praying for the nation of Israel. We need to be praying for what's about to come. We know what's ahead. We know that we're about to leave this earth. We know that we are going to be plucked up at the rapture of the church. It is our blessed hope, but it's not a blessed hope devoid of context, devoid of purpose. It's a blessed hope that means now God blows the trumpet and regathers his people and opens their eyes and begins to finish in them what he began, and he'll accomplish in 7 years those six objectives that we saw in Daniel chapter 9. But part of the reason that it's accomplished is because you and I will have adorned the doctrine of God and made it acceptable to them through our prayers, through our study, through our witness and testimony to them. So be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Every day, picture yourself standing before Abram. Every day, picture praying for him as he fights his battles. They're on the brink of some horrendous stuff over there. Iran is moving with all speed ahead to get a nuclear weapon to fulfill. See, when they speak, they don't just bluff. American presidents yak, 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 and never do anything. When they say we're going to wipe them off the planet, they intend to do it. And you got a little postage stamp of land with about 8 million people standing against the hatred of the whole world. No matter what happens, no matter whose fault, it's always blamed on Israel. And yet, if you go over there, I well remember the very first time I went over there, there was fighting going on between Israel and Lebanon. And I believe it was Reagan who had sent some U.S. forces over and some jets over. And while we were in the middle of the tour, in fact, we were standing on Megiddo. We were looking at the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon. And as we looked out over it, we saw F-16s just ripping through the sky, American F-16s, and they were boom, 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 boom up there in Lebanon. And we cheered because of our support for Israel. You know what my guide said? Do you think you could have this attitude? He said, just remember, men and women and children are dying up there. He put us to shame. He cared more for his enemies than we did. I'd still cheer. But it's good to have that perspective. Those who have suffered much learn to care about the suffering of others. Those who have lost much have compassion on those who lose their loved ones and their lives. A priest after the order of Melchizedek must know who he is. He or she must know why they're a priest. A priest must have someone. What did we read in Hebrews 5? A priest is ordained for men in things that pertain to God. Now, for you and I, that takes in a big scope because we have the whole world as our mission field. And I don't mean in this study to take away at all from the Great Commission, but my desire is to get you to embrace an aspect of our mission that I think we've largely forgotten. So I'd encourage you to do three things. Number one, intercede in behalf of Israel. That's the greatest and the strongest thing you can do. Don't just pray for the nation now. Don't just pray that they will be delivered from their enemies now. Think ahead, look ahead into the story, and lodge prayers before the throne of God that are going to get answered then. You pray for the 144,000. You pray that God might use you to start something, to send out a ripple that's going to have an impact on them, a book that you send, a prayer that you pray, a witness that you give. You never know. Number one, intercede for them. Number two, stand up for them. Stand up in the arena of world opinion. Stand up in the arena of your sphere of influence. Don't hold your tongue when people badmouth Israel. Stand up for them. Defend them. Number three, the day may come that you'll have to shelter them. Anti-Semitism is sweeping the world again. Isn't it interesting? Hostility of a kind that we haven't seen since Nazi Germany is now in Germany, France, Britain, America. And you and I may need to shelter them, and we may need to risk our lives. At least shelter them in your heart. And I would wrap all of this up under one phrase: adorn the doctrine of God. Make the story beautiful. Make the story attractive. Don't be as obnoxious as you can be. This is a hard thing for me to say. I can be a pugnacious, obnoxious person. Ask my wife. Beautify the doctrine. Let your life and your light so shine that one day someone who crossed paths with you will remember that they were in the presence of someone whose greatness they could not understand at the time. The Spirit of God will bring you to mind. You pray that God will use you. You pray that you'll be alert and attentive. You pray that you'll be growing the way you need to be growing and gaining in wisdom and understanding and doing whatever you can do and use your ingenuity. You know the coins that are back there? Gary Orton came to Australia years and years ago, and he brought coins. It was all about America. America, the land of the free, only as long as it's the home of the brave, and then John 3:16 on the other side. And he's handing all these coins out to Australians, which Australians, you know, they don't want to have something about America crammed at them. You know Gary. I got one of the coins, and I said, Australia needs a coin like this. And I thought about the story of Arthur Stace in Sydney, the little white-haired man of Sydney, the little man who was a Skid Row bum. You don't call them bums in Australia. That means your butt, but anyway. He was a Skid Row bum, led to Christ by an Irish evangelist that he happened to wander into half drunk and sat there and came to Christ. And the message that the man was preaching from the book of Isaiah was about eternity. And he kept using the word eternity. And he said, I wish I could drive the word into people's hearts and souls and minds so they could never forget it. Eternity. So Arthur Stace walked out, now a believer, reached in his old shabby coat pocket and found a piece of chalk. And he began writing in front of the building, his was prettier than that. The man could barely write his name. But when he started writing the word eternity, it was in a beautiful script. And he spent the rest of his life every morning praying that God would show him where to go, and walked around the streets and the suburbs of Sydney, every 100 yards, every 100 paces, writing eternity, eternity. For years and years, no one knew who it was. All they saw was here, there, and everywhere started appearing the word eternity. He picked one simple, small little thing, and he turned it into a ministry that today is memorialized at the Sydney Harbor area at the quay. And if you remember, in 2000, when we were all expecting the computer bug, the millennium bug, to eat up our computers. If you recall, as the new millennium began in Sydney, Australia, what was on the Sydney Harbour Bridge? And in silver at the quay at the harbour, in the concrete, is the word eternity. What kind of impact can someone who's a no one have if they just latch on to an idea? So I picked up Gary's coin, and I thought about Arthur Stace, and so I put on one side of the coin, where will you spend eternity? And on the other side, John 3:16, and we started having them produced. And along came a guy named Bert. And Bert saw that coin, and he said, wow, what could God do with this in other languages? And he began spending his own hard-earned money to produce coins. And you only have those coins back there because of Bert. and out of his own pocket. And this guy lives like a pauper to take all that he can and pour it into coins that he's now translated into over 100 different languages around the world. And that guy has led more people to Christ than most evangelists will ever lead to Christ. And one day in the time of the tribulation period, I can promise you there are going to be Jews and Gentiles finding coins and coming to Christ. Will any of those coins have your fingerprint on them? Will anything written, a diary, notes in your Bible? You know what I do with every Bible I have? I anticipate that that Bible is going to be picked up by somebody in the tribulation period. My Bible is, they'll probably go crazy at first, but if they look carefully, and I have a lot of them, I wear my Bibles out. And I have Bibles going all the way back 20, 30 years, and they all have notes and explanations. Because someday someone's going to pick it up and they're going to say, what does this mean? Oh, hey, there's a notation over here. I'll go back. Oh, man, wow, this is neat. My friends, in the smallest, simplest ways, if you choose to do it, you can have an impact in the generation yet to come. Don't let the blessed hope lose its blessing for you. It's a blessed hope for a reason. And that is that we have fulfilled our mission and that God is now going to be able to bring the children of Israel to the knowledge of himself. Bread and wine. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And I'm just going to lead directly into it. No fanfare, no foo-frah. We are going to take what we've learned and we're now going to apply it in the emblems of the bread and the wine. So if those who are going to serve it will get it, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to a familiar passage. And that passage is Genesis 14. You were already in 1 Corinthians 11, weren't you? I know where you were going. But let's put it within the context of what we've just seen. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Isn't it reasonable to assume that the bread and the wine that he brought out was in anticipation of what Jesus would do with his disciples in the Last Supper? And to an even greater degree, a memorial in advance to what Christ would do on the cross. This is my body that is given for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. All anticipated 2,000 years beforehand by a man who preceded Abraham and was superior to Abraham. Here we are 2,000 years later. We focus on the same elements because they remind us of the same thing. God's Son came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And every one of us ought to be able to say that because you know yourself better than you know anyone else. And in your world, you are the chief of sinners. And yet we've been delivered and set free. We've been forgiven and redeemed. We've been reconciled to God. We have peace with Christ, or peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was willing to play the part that he alone could play, and that was to go to the cross in our place and pay the penalty for our sin. I have a feeling that in the tribulation period, there will be small groups of believers gathered in bombed out buildings, in caves, in culverts, in prisons, and they're going to be celebrating the Lord's table with a new perspective. So as we take the bread and the cup this morning, I want you to do it obviously with utmost gratitude and appreciation to Jesus Christ, but also with a realization that the story continues. The story is not finished. There's more to come, and we need to play our part. As the spiritual victory of Christ translates into physical bread and wine, so the victory that you can live in your life can translate into nourishment for someone yet in the future. I'm going to ask that we pass the elements out, and we'll just pass bread and cup out to everyone. Just take the bread, set it on the table. As you're holding the bread or setting it on the table or whatever you do with it, I want you to just bow your head for a moment as it's being passed out and think, what does this mean to me? What does the body of Christ mean to me? What does it mean to me that he came and took on human flesh for one ultimate reason, and that was to go to the cross and die in my place? Maybe I could just interrupt your meditations to throw out a little challenge. When something represents something, you treat it with the respect of that which it represents. We have an emblem that represents our nation, which is called our flag. And the reason we don't stomp on the flag, the reason we don't burn the flag, the reason we don't let the flag touch the ground is because it represents something sacred. The blood of patriots, the sacrifice of generations, the vision of our founding fathers. And so when we hold that flag, and I remember during the Serbian-Bosnian conflict, when we sent in troops and choppers and jets and delivered people, I remember seeing a picture of a woman, and there was an American flag, and she took the flag. She was just holding it to her face. She was kissing America. When you hold this bread, if you could touch the face of Jesus Christ, how would you do it? Have you ever thought that as you hold it in your hand, because it represents his body, that it's just like you're hanging onto his hand? You have an arm around his shoulder. You're standing right next to him. You can smell his hair. You can smell his sweat. If I could have touched his face before he went to the cross, how would I have done it? The cup, the blood, what would it have meant? So as we hold these emblems and we reflect on our Savior and understand that it was for us he died, and then expand our thinking and realize that it was from Israel that he came, and that part of the reason that he chose us was for them. How much reverence can you give to a symbol? Only what you understand that it means. Jesus took the bread and broke it and said to his disciples, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember him. After they'd eaten, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For truly, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine." What you and I are doing today, he cannot do. He made a promise to fast, to abstain. "I will not drink of it until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." Does it tie the last end of the knot that in the upper room, as the Lord spoke to the disciples and gave them a ceremony that we considered to be a part of the church, that he would not partake of it until the harvest of Israel had been brought in as well? and that it would be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and one day you and I are going to do this again, but we're going to do it as a part of our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before his throne with great joy, to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, in his memory. Now, Father, we conclude our conference. We pray that the Spirit of God will take the things that we've learned. I pray that there is joy in the heart of our Savior. I pray that he is rejoicing over what we've done and the things that we've seen, the lessons that we've learned, the lives that have been changed. May we be conformed to him that we might, in truth, adorn the doctrine of God. For it's to this end we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving and all praise and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.